Now, there are three things I want to talk about. Number one, peace. Number two, wisdom. And number three, truth. Say those with me, William. Peace, wisdom, and truth. I brought some notes with me today. Somebody said, why do you bring notes? Well, it takes a little fire, a little paper to start a fire sometimes, so I'm not adverse to that. You know, we have just witnessed a rather awesome kind of an event. That's the overused word of our day. Things are awesome. But with Reagan and Gorbachev getting together in Washington, and everybody talking about peace, I guess I'm a lonely voice crying in the wilderness. But in London, when we were in London during that conference, they were calling it on their front pages the Western Munich. They were referring, of course, to Neville Chamberlain signing a peace treaty with Hitler. And they called it a Western Munich. And they were showing the pictures of Chamberlain coming back after signing the peace treaty with Hitler and saying, peace has come to this world. And I cannot help but remember when Khrushchev was here in this area. Do you remember that in 49 at the United Nations? Probably some of you don't. You know, I'm glad to be here today. In fact, at my age, I'm glad to be anywhere, you know. But it is true that when Khrushchev was out here for the formation of the United Nations, he made the statement that this country would be taken without firing a shot. And that was his statement. And today, with all due respect to our president, Mr. Reagan, and I served with him on the council when he was governor of the state of California, and have supported him in his presidency. But I do have to admit the fact, and I'm not, like I said, I feel like I'm a lonely voice crying in the wilderness, but I do believe that because of what has happened to Mr. Reagan during this second term of his presidency, he has the potential of going down in history in infamy rather than fame because of some of the things that have happened during his presidency. And I consider that to be one of the great tragedies of all time. And like I said, I'm not a negative person, but I am a realist. And when we talk Bible talk, you know, the Romans says that we are to call things, because God does, things that are not as though they are. And people accuse us of calling things that are as though they are not. That is a perversion. You don't call things that are as though they are not. You call things that are not as though they are. In other words, if you're sick, then you're sick. Can somebody say amen to that? So you don't say, I'm not sick. You say, I'm sick. But I believe that through Jesus Christ, I am being made well. So I'm calling things that are not as though they are. And I'm not denying things that are, but I am saying by faith these things that are not will come to pass. See, the thing you got to recognize is that the two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, operate differently. Faith is the basis of the kingdom of God. Fear is what Satan operates on in the kingdom of Satan. Now, faith, the definition of faith, is believing that what you cannot see will come to pass. Well, fear is believing that what you cannot see will come to pass. Excuse me, am I all alone up here this morning? Where am I? Let me go back and run that through again. Faith is believing that what you cannot see will come to pass. Is that true? Well, what is fear? Fear is believing that what you cannot say will come to pass. Didn't Job say that which I greatly feared is come to pass? But see, faith attracts the positive, while fear attracts the... Turn around and smile at somebody and say, this is really good for you this morning. Just turn around and tell them. Now, we have just come through our season, our holiday season, and if you want to turn with me into the book of Luke, and I'm rather pedantic this morning, and I recognize that fact simply because I want to lay foundations for what's going to happen during this during these four sessions I have with you. What I am doing now and in the next session and tonight and tomorrow night, I am giving you the sum and substance of what I believe the Holy Ghost is giving us to give to the men of this world. And I'm laying the foundation not only into your heart and mind, but I'm laying it into my heart and mind as the Holy Ghost has given it to me. Now, in Luke, the second chapter, and we go to the 13th and 14th verses. Let's begin with the 12th verse. Now, let's begin with the 10th verse. Pretty soon I'll read the whole chapter, won't I? You know. In the 10th verse, "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Now, I want to just simply say that that is the King James translation that was translated during the time of King James by those 70 scholars. In the Amplified version of the Bible, in this Luke, the second chapter, and the 14th verse, here's what it really says. It says, "Glory to God in the highest heavens, and on earth peace among men of goodwill," on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased. Men of goodwill of his favor. It does not say peace on earth toward men of goodwill, but it says among men with whom God is well pleased, of goodwill of his favor. Now turn with me to Psalms, the 55th chapter, and I'll tell you exactly why God says this. This deals with the life of David. David had a counselor. The counselor's name was Ahithophel. And Ahithophel was his friend. When Absalom rose up in rebellion, Psalm, the 55th chapter, when Absalom rose up in rebellion against David, Ahithophel left David and went over in the rebellion to be the counselor to Absalom. And in the 55th chapter, David is talking about his counselor, Ahithophel. Now, and the wise men were those who gave the king counsel. And the king made his decision based upon the counsel of the wise men. So the principle of the Bible is that counselors determine the destiny of kings. I'm going to say it again. Counselors determine the destiny of kings. Say it with me, everybody. Counselors determine the destiny of kings. Now, every one of us get counsel all the time. We get counsel from television, we get it from friends, we get it from books, we get it from everybody. So in your life, as you sit here right now, your life and the decisions that you are making or have made have largely been determined by the counsel you have received. So where are you getting your counsel? I just talked to a man the other day that told me he got a phone call the other day. A woman from Tulsa called him and said, "God just told me you're the man I'm supposed to marry." Now I'm going to tell you something. If he marries her, he's probably going to make a mistake. And the reason I'm saying that to you is simply this fact. That if God is going to tell him who to marry, God will speak to him. He doesn't have to say, and if he takes her counsel and accepts that as the word of God, I'm going to tell you something, folks, and I want you to listen to me. I am not against the anointing of the Holy Ghost giving us a sure word of prophecy, but I have literally crossed the country. I just prayed over letters, laid my hand on letters the other day, and prayed for people who said that in a service God gave them a word And that God gave them a word, somebody, not God, but somebody gave them a word that they were going to prosper, or a word they were going to do thus and so. And so they left their job, and they went out and got into business, and now they're $40,000, $50,000 in debt. And they said, Brother Cole, what am I going to do? God gave me the word. God didn't give them the word. They got the word from somebody who thought it was the word of God. If you're going to take somebody's expression that they've got a word from God, you had better make sure that it's got a biblical basis before you receive it into your life. No, I'm as serious as I can be. Because if you're building your life on somebody that has given you a word but does not have biblical basis and has the Holy Ghost confirm it in your own life, then you're basing your life on the second story of a vacant lot. No, I'm telling you the truth. In the body of Christ today, we've got people going around all over the body of Christ giving words and even preaching who are immoral and unethical and doing things that are illegal. And we've got people going after them. Anytime that you open your heart to somebody who preaches the word, you imbibe their spirit. That's how children take on the characteristics of the parent. Doesn't come genetically. It comes from imbibing the spirit of the parent as a child by opening their hearts to their parent. That's why some of you have problems. Because of the spirit that your parents put into you or authority figures put into you when you had your heart open. It's the reason why you have to understand the principle of release. And if you don't understand the principle of release, my God in heaven, get the book, get the Bible, get our tapes, get whatever you can. But understand that many of us have problems in our lives because of things that people have put into us that we've got to get out of us in order to be free. Now, Ahithophel went over and went with Absalom. And here's what it says in Psalms concerning that. In the 55th chapter, 12th verse, David lamenting, "For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company." And so here is David talking about this counselor, this priest upon whom he was dependent as an oracle of God to give him the wisdom of God to shape his decisions and destiny, who has now defected and gone over to Absalom in insurrection against David. And notice what he says here in this 21st verse. "The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords." Does anybody understand that verse of Scripture? Now let me apply that to you. And let me just really give it to you, honestly, just the way I'm feeling it right now. I really feel like that describes Gorbachev. But with all due respect, with everybody, I really do feel that way. See, I'm not a hawk and I don't want war, but I'm going to talk to you about peace because you can't have peace unless you want a victory. When I talk to you about peace, I'm going to talk to you about the fact, the reason why Jesus said, "My peace I give unto you," because he went to Calvary and won a victory. If Jesus had compromised with the devil, he would have never won a victory and we couldn't have peace. Are you following me right now? Now, I'm telling you the truth. The reason why you got a lot of trouble in a lot of homes, and the reason why some of you sitting here are here and you shout and you sing and you dance and you praise God and you go home and you don't have peace in the home, is because you don't have peace in your hearts. Because you're compromising with the world or you're compromising with the devil. And any time you compromise,
You're settling for a truce. And any time you settle for a truce, you can't have a victory. The difference between World War II and Vietnam was that in World War II, it was a soldiers' war, and they won a victory, and we had peace. But in Vietnam, it was a politicians' war. They had a truce, and we've never had peace since. And you got a lot of men who are sitting here this morning, probably, that you have been born again of your spirit. You love the Word of God. But you are living on a surface level. You know good and well that in some areas of your life, you are compromising. And rather than getting on your face before God, beating your hands on the floor, kicking your toes into that rug, and fighting in the Spirit until you win a victory, you're willing to compromise. And a result of it, you don't have peace. And because you don't have peace, you've got strife in your hearts. And the strife that comes out of your spirit is manifest in your life. And you're blaming everybody else for your problems, when the real problem is that your words are saying things that are right, but you got war in your heart. How can you have peace? Now listen to me. How can you have peace in a marriage with a woman whose words are sweet, but who has war in her heart? How can you have peace in a marriage with a man who says the right things and does the right things in church, but when he goes home, he doesn't do them right because he's got war in his heart? You can have all of the words that are right, but brother, unless you've got peace in your heart, the peace that Jesus gives that passes all understanding, you cannot be a peacemaker. Blessed are the what? Blessed are the what? Blessed are the what? For they shall be called what? The children of God. How can you be a peacemaker if you don't have peace? Hebrews, the 4th chapter, the 9th verse, says there is a rest to the people of God. People who don't have peace in their heart are restless. And in their restlessness, they're discontented. And in their discontentment, there is strife in their hearts. And the result of that is anything but peace. So when you read the letters that come to my office, the letters that I hold in my hands, and the woman says, "My God, what am I going to do? My husband goes to church, and he ushers, and he does everything that's right, but when he comes home, all he does is sit in front of the television. And all he does is complain and criticize and find fault." Man, I mean to tell you, you can be living right on the surface, but be wrong in your spirit. It's not what's in your outward appearance, it's what's in your heart. And your heart's got to be right with God. But if your heart's not right with God, see, the thing of it is, if God tells you to do something and you don't do it, then, as a result of your disobedience, you become guilty. Now, guilt, fear, and hiding are the result of sin. Guilt always causes fear. Hiding is always the result of fear. Now, the only way you can come out of hiding and the only way you can get rid of guilt is by coming clean before God. Simply saying, "God, I got things in my life that are wrong. God, I've got things in my heart. I've got things in my life. I've got lusts. I've got desires. I've got imaginations. I've got ambitions. I've got drives. I have these things in my life that I know that are wrong. And God, I've got to admit they are." But you see, rather than coming clean with God and simply standing up and saying, "Hey, I need to get right with God," because we are Christians, we stand in the church and we sing and we say the words and the pastor says, "Say them," and we say them. But all the time down deep in here, we know there are things that are not right. And as a result of that, there is the conflict that's in our spirit. Righteousness is the force of faith. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, Romans 4:14-17, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Righteousness has no emotion. Righteousness is a state of being. Righteousness is a fact. But peace is not a passive quality. Peace is an active substance in the life. The Bible says, be angry and sin not. How do you do that? The way Jesus did. He stood before them there, and they were accusing him of everything. And the Bible says when he stood before the high priest and before the tribunal, he held his peace. He opened not his mouth. Why? He could have been angry at the injustice. He could have been angry at the humiliation, the vilification. He could have been angry at what they were doing with him. He could have been angry with it because there is a righteous wrath in God. And he could have been angry with the things that were happening to him. But he was angry and sinned not because he held his peace. And the reason why many men and many women even have strife instead of peace is because they don't hold their peace. There isn't a one of us in this building that has not opened our mouth at some time or another when we shouldn't have done it. Turn around and smile at somebody and say, he's talking to you right now. Just turn around and tell him he's talking to you right now. Now, wait a minute. Let me. Come on. I'm almost through this morning, but am I telling you the truth or not? Does it apply to your life as you sit here right now? Am I preaching to empty pews or am I talking to you right now? Is the Holy Ghost talking to you right now about this? Then if you're here this morning and the Holy Ghost is talking to you, get a hand up right now. Everybody in the building, get a hand up. Say it after me right now. Father, out loud, Father, in the name of Jesus, I'm coming to you right now because Jesus has promised me peace. My rest in His salvation and in the Word of God produces peace in my life. And in my life, Lord, I need that peace for my life to be a peacemaker. So I need that peace. I admit it this morning. So I don't want to sin. I want to hold my peace. I want my peace. Jesus, you bring it to me. It's a fruit of your Spirit. I thank you for it today. I want to make peace. And so right now, Lord, where I have sinned, broken the peace, created problems, strife, confusion, and other evil works, forgive me, Lord. And right now, I receive the anointing of the Holy Ghost in my life to hold my peace, to be a peacemaker, to let your peace come to earth, Lord. I receive that anointing right now. Now raise your other hand and just thank God right out loud for that right now. Right out loud. Don't clap. I don't want you to clap. I just want you to raise your hands and praise Him with your mouth and say, Lord, I receive that into my life today. I receive that into my spirit right now. I receive it in the name of Jesus. I receive it in the name of Jesus. I receive it in the name of Jesus. The peace. Lord, we thank you for that right now. In Jesus' name, we give you praise for it. Now, my...
The greatest thing you can do for peace in this world is to win a soul to Christ. Because when you win a soul to Christ and the peace of God comes into his heart, you make him a man of goodwill. Can you say amen to that? You see, we sit here today as a multiracial society. We have Chinese with us and Japanese, and we have black and white and the rest of us. The thing that makes us one in this congregation is not the color of our skin. The thing that makes you one in humanity in this world is the blood in your veins. So that I can give a blood transfusion to a person that's Chinese who has my type blood. I can give a blood transfusion. I can have a black person give me a blood transfusion that has the same type of blood that I do. So the thing that makes us one is not external, but internal. Now, for peace, the kind of peace that God talks about and the peace that we're going to have in heaven, the thing that makes us one isn't even the blood in our veins, but it's the blood that Christ shed that makes us one in Him. And until we have that kind of peace, you're not going to have peace on the earth. the peace of God that passes understanding. We sit here today and we've all got that love for one another in our hearts. Turn around and smile at somebody and say, I got that love. Just turn around and tell them, I got that love. Now, I talked about peace in that earlier service and talked about the fact that when Christ went to Calvary, he obtained a victory, and as a result of it, we had peace. And I closed off that second session with talking about the difference between World War II and Vietnam. World War II was a soldier's war where they fought and won a victory. Vietnam was a politician's war where they settled for a truce. And as a result of that, they had no peace. Our soldiers came back from Vietnam, and when they came back almost in disgrace because our country was divided. And we since Vietnam, we really haven't had peace in our nation. And the reason for that was we compromised. Now, let me pause right here and just say something. If you're here this morning and you were in Vietnam as a soldier, you were in Vietnam fighting for your country, let me just simply say to you one thing. I don't care what anybody else says or what anybody else does. I, for one, want to stand here this morning and say thank you for keeping our country free and for doing what you did. I'm going to say thank you for that. I appreciate you. If you're here this morning and you serve in Vietnam, would you just simply stand? If you're here this morning and you serve in Vietnam, would you just simply stand? Let's give these guys a hand and say thank you, fellas. Thank you. We appreciate it. You may be seated. Now, if you have your Bibles, go with me to Genesis, the third chapter. I want to talk to you this morning, and as I talk to you, it is my prayer that the Holy Ghost will talk to you today. During the course of these last number of years, I've been privileged to minister to men. But today I want to express to you why many of the problems we have in our society that we still do. It's not simply the absence of peace in the human heart because men are not willing to fight spiritually and win a victory, but they're willing to compromise with their sin, compromise with their principles. See, that's what a lot of the strife that's in our homes is because, like we read earlier today out of Psalm the 55th chapter, that the words of the mouth are smoother than oil, but war is in the heart. And you cannot have peace, even though the words are smooth and soft, if there's war in the heart. You can't have peace between a man and woman in a marriage if there's war in the heart of one. So war has to be gotten out of the heart, peace take its place, before you can be a half peace. Now, the reason for the absence of peace goes back here to Genesis, the third chapter. Now, we'll probably refer to this a little bit tonight and tomorrow night. But in Genesis, the third chapter, and let me just simply say, if you understand Genesis, the third chapter, and Romans, the eighth chapter, you can understand the entire Bible. If you don't understand those two, you can't understand the Bible. But God created Adam and Eve and put them in Eden. When God created Adam, he created him and put him in Eden. And when he did, he put the kingdom of God in Adam and put Adam and the kingdom of God in Eden. That is true of Jesus. When Jesus, not only Jesus said, except you be born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Those of us who sit here today, we are not only in the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of God is in us. Can you say amen to that? We are, in Christ, the new Adam. What the first Adam lost for us, the second or last Adam, Christ, brought back to us. And if you want to know what the first Adam was like, take a look at Jesus and his humanity, and you'll see what the first Adam was like. So that was Adam. Now, God gave Adam the commandment. And Adam gave the commandments to Eve. Eve didn't get the commandments from God. She got them from Adam. Adam got them from God. Therefore, it was Adam's responsibility, no matter what Eve did, was to obey God. The reason why Adam sinned and denied God's right of possession and went into compliance with Eve's actions was his sin of omission. Now remember, there are two kinds of sin, the sin of omission and the sin of commission. The sin of omission is the basic sin of humanity. That's why I put it in the book Maximize Manhood, the only reason you do wrong is because you don't do right. I'm going to say that one more time. The only reason you do wrong is because you don't do right. If you did right every time, would you ever do wrong? So the only reason you do wrong, turn around and smile at somebody and tell him he's talking to you again. Just turn around and tell him he's talking to you. Now, what was Adam's sin? What was Adam's sin? Adam's sin was that after Eve partook of the fruit, Adam never asked God what to do. He was prayerless. Prayerlessness, in its most common form, is a form of hiding. I'm going to make that statement again. Am I up here all alone? Every now and then I get the feeling I'm here all alone. Prayerlessness, in its most common form, is a form of hiding. People who do not pray, who do not have a prayer life, but name the name of Christ, have in their lives something they are hiding from. Either ignorance, or guilt, or hardness, or whatever it may be. But all prayerlessness, to those who believe, in its most common form, is a form of hiding. So Adam didn't pray and ask God what to do. So then what he did was go ahead and partake of the fruit. Now in Genesis, the third chapter, very quickly, because I don't have time to deal with this morning in its entirety, but I want you to know something. The tree of life was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So when the devil came along to tempt Eve, this is what she saw in the sixth verse. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She was tempted with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. When Jesus was on the Mount of Temptation, what was he tempted with? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. 1 John 2:16 teaches us that every temptation in human life comes out of one of three root causes. Say it with me. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Now, when she partook of that, notice that she saw that it was good. It wasn't evil. It was good. It was pleasant. It was to be desired. Now, what was the difference between what she saw and partook of, which was evil, and what God said was good? The difference is very simple. God's good is righteousness. She saw that it was good, humanly good, but not righteous. To her soul, it was good, but to the spirit, it is righteous. So in our lives, when we do things that we think are good, but they are not God. They are not righteous. Therefore, they wind up being evil. Is this too heavy for you already this morning? How many of you have done something that you thought was good? It was pleasant. But after you did it, it wound up being evil. Because it was of your flesh and of your soul, but it was not of God's Spirit. Therefore, it was not righteous. So you got people sitting in church all over the world today who are going to church trying to do things that are good, but they are not righteous. Therefore, their good winds up being evil because it is not righteous.
Now, wait a minute. Listen to me. There is a difference between doing things that are good according to the flesh and doing things that are good according to the Spirit. So we can do things that we think are good, that God ought to be pleased with and God ought to be happy with, that wind up being wood, hay, and stubble because they are not righteous. They are the works of the flesh. Turn around and smile at somebody and say, boy, he's talking to you again. Just turn around and tell him. Does anybody understand what I'm saying right now? No, really. No, don't clap. But do you understand what I'm saying to you? So that's the reason why we have to pray to be able to discern that which is of the flesh and that which is of the Spirit, that which is soulish and that which is spiritual. Because if it is not righteous, it is not good. Didn't Jesus say, why call you me good? There is only one that is good. That's God. Because only in Him is there righteousness. Didn't Jesus say, without me you can do nothing? Because it cannot be done in righteousness. So whatever we have to do has to be done in righteousness. In order for us to have standing before God, we have to have standing in righteousness. Righteousness is the force of faith. If you want to have faith that is active in your life, then you have to recognize you are righteous. To the degree that you feel like you're unrighteous, your faith is impaired. So you can believe here today, you can sit here today and hear the preaching about faith and believe about faith and sing about faith, but when you walk out and do something that creates the guilt and makes you feel unrighteous because it is good for the eyes and pleasant and to be desired, but it is not God. Therefore, it is not righteous, and it winds up being evil, so your faith is impaired. And you then act in presumption, not in faith. Is this too heavy for you this morning? So we then must have prayer, and we must have the Word, to know the difference and to discriminate and differentiate and discern the difference between what is good in God's good and what is good in man's good that in God's sight turns out to be evil. Now, over here is obedience and over here is disobedience to the way of God. It is obedience to the flesh, but it is disobedience to God. See, when Jesus, when the Bible teaches us that we are to walk in righteousness and to be led by the Spirit of God because, you know, the only freedom we have is the freedom to choose. That's the only freedom we have in life, is the freedom to choose. You don't have any other freedom. Your only freedom in life is the freedom to choose. That's why I've taught men all over the world the fact that in 1 Corinthians 6, chapter 12, verse, it says, Paul was writing, and he said, hey, everything is under my power of choice, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And in Romans 6:16, it talks about Paul writing again, it talks about the fact that whenever you choose, whether it's righteousness or unrighteousness, you become the servant to that choice. Now, that simply means to you and me that as we sit here this morning, everything in life is under our power of choice. But once we make the choice, we become the servant to the choice. Marijuana is under our power of choice. But once you make the choice, you become the servant to the... Come on, you're flunking sandbox. You become the servant to the... Cocaine is under your power of choice, but once you make the power of choice, you become the servant to your... Lying is under your power of choice, but once you make the choice, you become the servant to your... Marriage is under your power of choice, but once you make the choice, you become the servant to your... You cannot live as though you were single when you're married. You made the choice. Therefore, you are the servant to that choice. Now, I'm serious. One of the problems you've got in marriage is people who want to live single even while they're married, particularly among men who cannot accept the accountability of being married, cannot accept the accountability of the children, can't accept the accountability of the finances, can't accept accountability, want authority. Hey, baby, I want to have sex, but won't take care of the kids. Turn around and smile at somebody and say, I think I know that man. Just turn around and tell him. Was true. That's the reason why we must have the anointing of the Holy Ghost, and the reason why we must rightly divide the Word of God. Because when we make our choice has to be made in righteousness, for righteousness, because that's the force of faith. Now, Adam, let's take a look in the third chapter, 8th verse. This is after they have partaken of the forbidden fruit. Now remember, the sin wasn't in the fruit, it was in the heart. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? Now I want you to notice just one thing. God is calling for Adam to he's calling for Adam. Where art thou? Where are you? That's all he's asking. Where are you? Adam isn't calling for God. God is calling for Adam. To this day right now, it is not us seeking God, but it is God seeking us. We respond to God. God doesn't respond to us initially. In our salvation, it is the Holy Spirit that's at work trying to find us. Now, once we come to God, God continually works in our lives. That's why obedience is God's only method of protection in our life. Any disobedience to the Word of God, the will of God, the way of God, puts us outside the protective custody of God. So Adam says, I heard your voice in the garden. Read it with me. And I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Notice the sequential ordered result of sin. Guilt, fear, and hiding. Fear always is the result of guilt. There was no fear in the world until guilt came. In the New Testament, I've heard it over and over again. Preachers standing up and saying, in the Bible it says, perfect love casts out fear, and we've got to have love for God. Amen. Let's go back to the primary fundamental motivation facts of life. That's like standing up in the pulpit and saying, the reason why Jesus came from earth was to seek and to save the lost. That wasn't his motivation. That was his mission. His ministry was then as prophet, priest, and king. His mission was to seek and to save the lost. But his motivation for reaching out and coming from heaven to earth was his love of the Father. The thing that motivated him to do what he did was his love of the Father. And the primary motivation for all soul winning and all mission and all ministry is the love of God. And if you don't have the love of God, you're not motivated to do the work of God. It's the reason why when you come to church, the one thing you need to be filled with and have shed abroad in your heart is the love of God, because that's the motivation that wants you to reach out and touch others and to bring them into the kingdom. Can you say amen to that? To try to stand up and say, you need to go out and witness, you need to go out and win souls out of duty or obligation, is to preach law. It's to preach duty. And God never wants us to do something by law, but always by grace as a voluntary subscription to the will of God. So when my heart is filled to overflowing with the love of God, I cannot but help share the good news of Jesus Christ with someone else. If you're going to clap, everybody clap for God. Now we come on down in this next verse, and God said, Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded you that you should not eat? Now God is asking for a response from Adam. God is asking Adam, in his manhood, to be responsible for his actions. God is asking Adam for truth. He wants Adam because his spirit, God's spirit, has been in Adam, and God's spirit's the spirit of truth. He wanted truth from Adam. So he said, Adam, did you disobey my commandment? Did you take of the tree? What did you do? Now, you know, in our homes, when our son hits the baseball and breaks the window, mother says, wait till your daddy comes home. And so when daddy comes home, mom tells him, and so daddy says, did you break the window? His response generically comes from Adam's response. Notice Adam's response to God. Everybody read the 12th verse with me. Everybody read it with me. And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Who is Adam blaming for his problem? Who is Adam blaming? He's blaming God. Your fault, God. You gave her to me. Turn around and smile at somebody and say, I think I've heard that before. Just turn around and tell somebody. Did Adam, let me ask you a question. Now come on, listen to me for a moment or two. Did Adam make the decision? Was Adam deceived? No, Eve was deceived. Adam made the decision. He denied God's right of possession by rationalizing his behavior to deny God's right of possession. Sin is basically a denial of God's right of possession. And he rationalized his behavior to do what he wanted to do. And now justifies himself by blaming God and the woman that God gave him. Now, I want to ask you a question in closing this morning. When this happened, where God spoke to Adam, was Adam in the garden? No, I'm asking you a question. Was Adam in the garden? Did God ask him in the garden, did you take of the fruit? It was in the garden, wasn't it? Can I ask you a question, very honestly, because most of you are Christians, obviously. If Adam had said, God, I did it. I took of it. I sinned. I ask you to forgive me. Would God have forgiven him? Would God have forgiven him? Would he have stayed in the garden? Would he have stayed in the garden? So the reason why he didn't stay in the garden wasn't because he sinned, but was because he refused to be responsible for his actions. Are you following me right now? So in our lives today, the reason why many of us do not have our garden, and the reason why we don't have our marriages the way they ought to be, and the reason our businesses aren't the way they ought to be, isn't the fact that we've sinned, because God can forgive the sin. But what God cannot do is excuse the refusal to be responsible for our actions. Is this too heavy for you right now? Now, whether you like it or not, how many of you see what I'm talking about and what God is saying here? Let me ask you a question very honestly as you sit here right now. Let me just talk to you. How many of you sitting here right now, when you have done something that you know has been wrong and you've had to be responsible for it and admit that you've done it, How many of you really honestly tried to avoid it? Isn't that the initial reaction of the flesh? Oh, come on. Isn't that the initial reaction of the flesh to try to avoid being responsible? Well, isn't that the problem with our society today where men are not accepting responsibility for their actions? What happened in Watergate? Men wouldn't be responsible for their actions. Would you say amen to that? What happened in Iran? The thing that happened with Reagan that is so disappointing today, that in that whole thing he ran away and hid. He refused to be responsible for his actions. Come on, whether you like him or not, it doesn't make any difference. I'm talking to you about principle. I'm talking to you about things that are real. Whether you like it or not, I'm telling you something that's true. The trouble is that many of us won't accept these. We won't face these things. I'm telling you today that one of the problems you've got in the church is men who are not willing to be responsible for their actions before God. And as men, what we've got to do is say, God, this is me. I've done it. This is my way. I ask you to forgive me. I want to change. I want to be a man of God. I want to be a man of integrity. I want to be a man that's got responsibility. I want to be a man that's responsible for my actions before God. If you're going to clap, everybody clap. Thing of it is that in the church, everybody wants to be responsible for success. We teach about being successful. We talk about being winners. Everybody wants to be a winner. Everybody wants to be successful. But don't you realize that not only maturity does not come with age, it comes with the acceptance of responsibility, but that even there, you do not build responsibility in your life by willing to be responsible for success. The only way you can ever be responsible for success is first being willing to be responsible for failure. Now I'm telling you the truth. You sit here this morning. The reason why you're not saved is because you won't admit you're a sinner. How many of you have... Wait a minute. How many of you that are saved right now had to admit you were a sinner? How many have you had to admit you were a moral and spiritual failure? And when you admitted that, didn't God change your life, put His Spirit in you, and bring the glory into your life? Why? Why? Repentance. Everybody says repentance is simply the willingness to change your mind and turn around and go another way. Repentance is the willingness to be responsible for your actions and to say, I was wrong, but I want to be right. Oh, give God a clap offering now. Hallelujah. As Pastor David stood up here today, he says, man, I want things to be great in 88. He talked about how he's excited about 88, but I want to tell you something. 88 will be as bad as 87 unless you're willing to stand up on this first Sunday of this year saying in 1988, I want to be a man of God and I want to be responsible for my actions and I want to be responsible for the things in my life. I want to be responsible before Almighty God and what God says to me I want to do and what I've done wrong I want to correct. Where I need to repent, I'm willing to repent. Where I need to obey, I'm willing to obey. Whatever God says, I want to be that kind of a man. I want to be a man of God. See, that's the reason why, you know, you don't find everybody standing up and talking like this. But somewhere we have to. And we've got to teach these things. So that's why I said you need to be here tonight and tomorrow night. I'm not hyping you. I'm not trying to do something to just spectacularize you and try to get you here. But I'm standing up here this morning pouring out my guts to you. Because this is not a day for hype. This is not a day for softness. This is not a day for vainglory. It's not a day for shallowness. It's not a day for superficiality. We had enough of that in 87. It's time to stand up and be the man and the woman God wants us to be. It's time to stake our stand and say, here, tell the world, take your pot shots at me, man. I don't care what you say. I'm a man of God, and I'm going to serve God, and I'm going to be God's kind of a man. Let me ask you a question very quickly before the pastor comes to close his service. How many of you guys sitting, how many of you men sitting here? I said, guys, I picked that up in Texas. I've got to get rid of it in California. How many of you men sitting here right now, that in your life, as you sit here right now, there are things in your life as a man that you have been avoiding and unwilling to be responsible for? And you blame God, you blame your wife, you blame other people. But this morning you're sitting here, and under the influence of the Word of God and the anointing of the Holy Ghost, in a moment when I ask you to, you're willing to stand up and say to God and the church, everybody in the world, I do not want to avoid confrontation with God. I do not want to avoid my own actions. I do not want to try to escape from my manhood. I'm willing to stand up and say, yeah, I'm the man. And God, I repent. I ask you to forgive me. This year, I want to be responsible for my actions, so you can let me be responsible for your actions.
This is the end of Side 2 and the end of the message.